You'll please remain standing for our reading of Scripture this morning, found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, coming now to the end of this study of Ecclesiastes, verses 9 through 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Hear now the word of God. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Please be seated this morning. I've said we now come to the conclusion of this study in Ecclesiastes and the last few verses, 9 through 14, which make up an epilogue to this book. That's not uncommon in ancient writings to have an epilogue or an afterword. Very much like in our times, we pick up a book and it has a preface. And so we turn now to consider what it is that Koheleth, remember that's a title, not a name, the one who gathers the assembly together, the wise man in Israel, we refer to as the preacher. And as we consider the conclusion of this book and his concluding thoughts, we're reminded that the Bible makes a self-attesting claim to be the Word of God, revealing the person and will of Almighty God, making known God's way of salvation through redemption, which could not otherwise be known. And we're faced with a dilemma as we hear this in Scripture. As the Bible claims to be the Word of God, that means that it's superhuman, it's supernatural, it doesn't come about by human ingenuity. It's not the collected thoughts of people who, across the ages, penned their notions about who they thought God was. The Bible makes a self-attesting claim to be a supernatural production, a superhuman revelation that God gave using human instrumentality. And you see, you and I are faced then with a real dilemma. It's the dilemma that Augustine made mention of when he said, if you pick and choose, I'm paraphrasing here, if you pick and choose out of the Bible what you want to believe, then you're not believing God. You're believing yourself. All of the Bible is true, and all of the Bible is authoritative. It is God's word to us. Here, Koheleth, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, makes that claim. He tells us about the word of God that he has been using to challenge the false assumptions of human supremacy or independence or ability, that I can get along just fine without God, or that God is an afterthought or a nice addition to my ideas about life. Koheleth's claim to wisdom is not based on human experience and reason. We've seen that through the book. On the contrary, he deflates human ego and intellect with the inability to comprehend or control life under the sun. If you can't control life under the sun, if you lose it because your battery goes dead, or if you're faced with a disease for which you had no expectation, and in all these various ways we're confronted with our mortality and our weakness and our inability to control life under the sun, how do you think you're going to save your own soul? You can't. You can't. So in this afterword to the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth declares his purpose and provides a biblical defense for preaching and teaching. This morning we'll be talking about my role as a preacher and a teacher. Not in any way to try and bring self-aggrandizement or attention to me, but rather to focus on the calling and the purpose of God and the authority that accompanies one who speaks for the Lord. Koheleth would remind us as we look at verses 9 through 12 that the preacher is to be a pastor. In other words, the Scriptures are not for philosophical speculation. I'm not up here to give you my ideas about life. I'm not here to give you counsel and guidance about what I think would be best or good for you as we weigh out the various and sundry notions that meet us now and from the ages, people's ideas about life and God and the afterlife and that kind of thing. The preacher is to be a pastor, one who shepherds and tends and cares for the people of God. He starts out in verse 9 by telling us the wise preacher teaches knowledge of God by asking the hard questions. It's not easy to do, to ask hard questions. You would much prefer to ingratiate yourself and win people's accolades and want them to like you. It's not easy to get up here and have to face people with their mortality and have to say to them, you're not good enough to come to God on your own. Look at verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The knowledge that here is spoken of is not an accumulation of facts. I'm not up here simply to give you facts from the Bible. I'm here to make a connection between the truth of the Scriptures and the needs of your soul. The knowledge here speaks of intimacy, something that connects with your heart and with your being. And I do that by pondering and seeking out and trying to set in order the arrangement of the study of God's Word. To ponder, as it's used here in the Hebrew, means to weigh out, to evaluate. I'm at that place right now, again, having come to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. I'm pondering, weighing out, and asking in prayer the Lord to give me guidance about what this congregation needs. How do I weigh out the needs of this congregation and where the Word of God will meet the needs of the congregation? I trust the Holy Spirit to give me guidance. He knows your hearts. He knows your needs far better than I do. It's my place to be true to the Word of God. Not only do I ponder, but I'm to seek out. Again, in the Hebrew, this means thoroughness and going below the surface to seek out the deep things. We sometimes don't want to go deep, do we? We prefer to stay shallow. We want to hear nice things. We want to have our ears scratched and our fancies tickled. But that is not what the Word of God is about. That's not the need of our soul. I can't remember who it was in the history of the church that said, in characterizing preaching, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." And that really should have the sense of urgency and need that accompanies us as we go to the Word of God and we seek out with thoroughness and with a desire to deeply grasp the truths of God and then to set them in order. Again, in the Hebrew, that means to simply skillfully arrange. And it carries with it also the notion of a poetic arrangement in that there's purpose and direction and even a way of trying to help us remember the things of God. I give you an outline on the back of the bulletin, not because I think you need to collect those and think they'll be worth something one of these days. It's because I think you need to follow along. You need to take them home and you need to review them and remember what the Word of God has to say. So we're trying to set things in order and arrange them skillfully that will help you remember and give challenge and direction to your life. Again, those outlines or sermons or any study or, you know, the sermon CDs and those kind of things, those are not a substitute for the Word of God. You know, I think it's helpful if you want to take some of those, some of that information that's provided and use it, fine. But it's not a substitute for the Word of God. It should help you collect, remember, study, and know with an intimate knowledge of connection to know the person and the will of God. He goes on in verse 10 to tell us that the faithful preacher appeals to Scripture. Scripture as truth. Now that has become such a bad word in our day. I get despondent because I hear in the Christian community people referring to little t truth. That we can know little t truth, but we can't know big t truth. And I like a phrase that Francis Schaeffer developed to address that confusion. He referred to true truth. That sounds redundant, doesn't it? But that follows a good Hebrew pattern, because redundancy in Hebrew is a reference to excellence, to a degree of high quality, to superlative. And so when we refer to true truth, we're referring to the superlative truth of God. There are things that are true that we can gain by observation and experience in this world. We know some things that are true, even if we are unbelievers or in the unbelieving world. In the order of God's created world, there are things that can be recognized as true or factual. But the things about God have to be revealed. And so the superlative truth comes to us through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. And the faithful preacher appeals to Scripture. I am not ashamed to appeal to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I challenge your souls with it. I've told you many times, like the Bereans that we read about in the book of Acts. You're to test the Scriptures to see if the things that I teach you are in agreement with the Word of God. I'm not afraid of that challenge. As a matter of fact, I delight in that challenge because I want to stir up your soul. Check it out with Scripture and see if it's true. As a matter of fact, Kohelet tells us here in verse 10, the manner in which the preacher does that, the wise preacher, the faithful preacher does that, is with acceptable words. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. Now, we need to be careful with that. That doesn't mean that he in any way compromised the truth of God and tried to find acceptability with those who heard him. The word acceptable in Hebrew actually means delightful. And so the notion that is being conveyed here is that the faithful preacher wants to make the Word of God delightful to his hearers, that they would delight in it as a gift. Now, that doesn't mean that we avoid the hard things or the challenging things. I want you to have this sense that the Word of God is a gift to us. I'm not here to browbeat you. I am not here to try and cultivate some kind of snobbery. Spiritual snobbery or self-righteous snobbery, like the scribes that Jesus had to deal with. Remember what he said about them? He said, they sit in Moses' seat. They are teachers. And they teach the things of the Word of God, but they don't do them. And this is what he told the people. Hear what they teach, but don't do as they do. Isn't that a shame? And then he went on to warn them and say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for the way in which you try to bind heavy burdens on people's souls, but you don't try to lift them with a little finger. By your traditions, you have turned the Word of God upside down. You've put in the place of authority your traditions, and you have put the Word of God down. And so, we need to be aware that our purpose in being delighted in the Word of God, again, isn't that it tickles our fancy, but delighted that God would reveal it to us. That God, like in the dark place, would shine a light so that we might see where we're going. How more relieved and delightful can we be than if we were in a point of danger, someone would seek to help us and warn us. And that's what the Word of God does. It shines into the darkness of this world. It shines into the darkness of our own soul. And it says, be warned. God is calling to you and saying, you're in trouble. You need help. Danger, danger, danger. Now, sometimes it's not pleasant for someone to warn us. It can be frightening, can't it? But we should be relieved and delighted that there is someone who cares about us and loves us enough that they wouldn't let us go to our own peril. And so the Word of God is that kind of delight. It says that God loves us and God calls to us and says, this is what you need. This is who I am. This is where I'm found. Don't turn away. And we should be very careful that we don't take our knowledge of the Word of God, the things that we've learned, the things with which we've been challenged. If we have come to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and know that our sins are forgiven and that we have a relationship with God in righteousness and wisdom and redemption, then we should not wear that as a badge of snobbery. I'll tell you, the true gospel of Jesus Christ manifests itself in the humility of the followers of Jesus. You become a servant of all. He who would be first, let him be the servant of all. He who would be first, let him be last. Jesus taught that. The wisdom that comes to us from the Bible does not in any way inculcate or sanction snobbery or arrogance or pretense. If God has your heart, if you have been humbled before the mighty hand of God and you have received His gift of forgiveness and salvation, then you delight in the Word of God. And you seek to share that and to give that to others. Isn't it wonderful to give away what God has given you? You see, the demonstration of a heart redeemed is an open hand. Maybe some of you have seen this before, but John Calvin had a coat of arms that had an open hand with a heart in it. And that's to be a description and a demonstration of the redeemed people of God. An open hand with a heart in it. Are you willing to give your heart away? Do you delight in the Word of God? It doesn't inculcate snobbery in your high-mindedness and arrogance, but rather you find yourself reaching out to the world, reaching out to those you love, reaching out to those acquaintances that come into your life with an open hand. And that's to be vulnerable. It means your heart is not protected and sheltered away or grasped in your own strength and hands to try to protect it. It means it's open and vulnerable, and you are confessing and believing only God can keep me and preserve me and see me through. But God keeps me and preserves me and sees me through. So the faithful preacher, as Koheleth tells us here, appeals to Scripture as the true truth of God and as a delightful gift and not as a badge for snobbery. He goes on to tell us in verses 11 and 12, that pastor preachers morally prod and intellectually hammer home the ultimate accountability that we have to one shepherd from one book. Look, if you will, at verses 11 and 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So what is it he's telling us here? He's saying that the preacher is to be a pastor. He's to be an understudy of the one shepherd. The one shepherd is the shepherd of Israel, Almighty God, who revealed himself and made himself known in those most tender terms. I was trying to think about what cultural equivalent we would have to a shepherd. We don't live in a farming community. We don't live in an agrarian culture anymore. But a shepherd is one who tended, cared for, and made sure that the sheep and the goats were protected and fed. And it wasn't just a matter of their being pets. They also provided an important provision for the community. They were economic as well as provisional. And so the shepherd, although he may not have had high station in the society, was one who was needed and depended upon. And you know, we have throughout Scripture examples of the good shepherd. Of course, David was presented to us as the shepherd boy whom God called to be king. And of course, that was a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is referred to us as the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, and who is truly the king and head of the church. And so when we talk about pastors, as a matter of fact, that word in both Hebrew and Greek is the word for a shepherd. It came into our English through Old French and Old English. And it refers to the pasture where the sheep are tended and fed and cared for, and the one who has the charge of the flock, the shepherd, the pastor. And so the preacher, pastor, is one who is charged by God for caring for the sheep of the Lord, caring for the flock of God, the believers. He tells us here in verses 11 and 12 that it's his duty to morally prod. The goads that he refers to here, the words of the wise are like goads. It's like a prod that was used to move stubborn or uncooperative animals along the way. Sometimes you have to be prodded. Sometimes we're stubborn in our sin and our unbelief. Some of you there this morning are sitting stubborn and stewing. You're not angry with me. You're really angry with God. You have to be prodded, poked, and reminded that this is what God has to say. So to be a faithful pastor in preaching the Word of God, it must come with challenge, morally prodding us out of our sin. Sin sometime of commissions, things that we have done And sometimes it's to prod us out of our apathy. Do you know that to not care, to give up, to be apathetic is a sin? That's an attitude of sin. Is there anything in your life or in the world that we can point to and say, God doesn't care about that? No. How dare you? I don't care. I don't care. I don't get my way. I don't care. How we pout and how childish we are and how we defame the Lord when we act that way. Because the Lord has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. How dare we say we don't care? It's a sinful attitude. It's one that I think is particularly, to which we are particularly vulnerable in this materialistic age. I find myself struggling with that. When things don't go my way, I want to pout and I want to say, I don't care. I don't care what happens. Woe is me. Poor, pitiful me. How shameful. That defames the name of the Lord. Because God cares. As a matter of fact, ultimately the Lord says He cares about me. He says He cares about me so much that Jesus died for me. What can you say to that? Can you say, I don't care? How shameful. So we have to be prodded by the Word of God from those who shepherd and watch for our souls. Not only that, we're to be intellectually hammered on. We don't like to be beat on, do we? But here he talks about well-driven nails. What are nails for? Nails fasten things together. Man, when I was a kid, I nailed all kinds of stuff together. I even got in trouble because I used too big of nails and nailed stuff to the floor. Because nails hold things together. And that's what he's talking about here. The Word of God, as it's taught to us, as we receive it, as it prods us. It's also to intellectually fix things. To nail things down. Hammer them home. I started out this morning with a declaration that the Word of God is self-attesting. It's superhuman and supernatural. That needs to be nailed home and fixed in our conscience. The Word of God is supreme over the word of men. The law of God is supreme over the law of men. Now, do you believe that? How do you act? If you believe it, how do you act in response to that being hammered home into your conscience? He refers here, as I've already mentioned, to the one shepherd. And again, I was trying to sort out what would be a cultural equivalent to a shepherd in our culture. And don't lose it because I'm trying to get you to think. But really, what would be an equivalent? Actually, I thought about an auto mechanic because we depend on our cars, don't we? What happens when our car breaks down? Man, we're on the phone. We're trying to get, can you get to it today? How much is it going to cost? Because we're so dependent on our automobiles. But yet, an automobile is not like a sheep or a goat or tending a flock. And then I thought, well, maybe the shepherd is like the grocery store. I mean, we depend on the grocery store. We don't grow our food in our backyard anymore. And if we have some severe weather, like an ice storm or something, and you don't make it to the grocery store before the hordes that get there before you, the shelves are empty. And if the trucks can't get in to replenish the shelves and so forth and so on, we are very dependent upon the grocery store, aren't we? Does that convey the notion of what the shepherd was in that old community and why God referred to himself as the one shepherd, the one provider, the one overseer, the one caretaker, the one who looks out for the flock? I just don't know that we have a cultural equivalent to the shepherd. And I think we really depend on Scripture to help bring home to us an understanding of what it means that God is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Read Psalm 23 again. The Lord is my shepherd. I depend on Him. He watches for me. He protects me. He will see me through, even through death. And so, the pastor preacher is to remind us. And the pastor-preacher is to be an understudy of the one shepherd. And where do we learn of that one shepherd? But from one book. The Holy Bible. It's indispensable. It's God's gift to us. Don't neglect it. Don't despise it. Don't ignore it. Don't curse it. Because it's a delightful gift that God has sent to us. And as a delightful gift, it brings us a conclusion and an understanding of what our human wholeness is all about. If you will, look at verses 13 and 14. He tells us here, speaking for God, what we need to be made whole. Wholeness and wellness of being is something we hear a lot about. And here, throughout Scripture as well, the Bible tells us the purpose and the meaning of life is found in the person and the will of God. If you're going to be a whole person, if you're going to find that wellness of being, then it must be in finding it in the person of God. You're not capable on your own to heal yourself. Remember what Jesus said? People said to him, "Physician, heal yourself." He didn't come to heal himself. He needed no healing. But he came to heal us. We do need healing. And we can't heal ourselves. And we're not talking here just about physical ailment. We're talking about the ultimate healing, the need of our soul. The need of our soul. Because of the invasion of sin and the effects of the fall. None of us have escaped that. None of us. So he tells us in verse 13, if we're going to find that wholeness in the person and the will of God, when all is said and done, the heart of the matter is this. Do you desire to honor and obey God first? Look at verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. One of the old translations says this is the whole duty of man. But duty is not in the Hebrew. Actually, it's more comprehensive than that. This is man's all. This is his wholeness. This is what you are. In the wholeness of your being, you need God. And when he talks about the commandments of God here, he's not saying that we find favor with God by our works, that we're saved by our good works. He's saying the commands of God reveal the character of God. And you know what? If you're sized up against the character of God, you're never going to equal God. That's where the Bible is focusing and always pressing us to be sized up to the character of God. And sized up to the character of God, we fall short every time. And you'll fall short eternally unless you have someone to cover for you. And that's what the whole story of the Bible is about. Jesus covered for me. Because I don't measure up to God. It's what Kohelet was writing about. Remember all those things in the first 12 chapters that we heard him talk about in terms of the limitation of human experience and human reason? Always coming up short. Under the sun. Never fully able to control one's life. So what about being measured up against God? That's what the commands of God are about. That's what the law of God is about. Never, never did God give His revelation of character and being in the law of God and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Never did God give that to tell us this is how you can save yourself. Because you know what that would be tantamount to saying? Become God. You want to save yourself? Become God. The psalmist said, who has ascended into heaven to take God on face to face? You think you can get in God's face? I'm here to tell you, you can't. No. You need God. His commandments reveal to you how much you need Him. So, when all is said and done, here's the heart of the matter. And I ask you this morning, do you desire to honor and obey God more than anything else? Is that the disposition of your heart? You see, I can trust the Holy Spirit to convict you. You can fool me. You can fool others. You can't fool God. And the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of your heart and mind where you sit right now. It's with God you have to deal, not with me. And then verse 14. Remember this. It's what Kohelet has been pushing at through all this book, time and time again. God is really God. Isn't that powerful? Look at verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now here's, I want you to understand something about final judgment. Final judgment is not a threat. You know, we bristle up. Preacher, you're trying to threaten me. No, I'm not trying to threaten you. I'm telling you the truth. Final judgment is not a threat. Final judgment is the comprehensive witness that we're not our own God. And over again throughout this book, Koheleth has been calling out to us one thing. God is really God. Deep in the recesses of your soul, down deep in your conscience, you know when you struggle with that. If God is God at all, He must really be God. He knows the secret things. And I am not God. So I beg you this morning, be reconciled to God. Find your peace with God through the cross of Jesus Christ, so that you don't have to stand on your own and think you must face God face to face. You can say, Jesus faced God for me, and He forgave my sins. Now lift your faces to heaven, receive these parting words of blessing from God to us found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.